Good morning. My name is Frankie, as Pastor Brandon had said, and it is my privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you guys. So before we get started, I want to give you guys a moment, if you have not already, to grab your Bibles. If you're watching on your phone, I would suggest probably grabbing an actual like paper Bible. This way you don't have to necessarily leave the stream. But I'll give you guys a moment to grab your Bibles, and we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll start in verse 17, so I'll give you guys a moment to do that. Come on, George. You got to grab your Bible, man. You too, Darren. Darren Lasky, you got your Bible? Cindy, does he have his Bible? All right, guys. So John, chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 17. If you guys are there, I'm going to start reading. I am reading in the English Standard Version. So if you have a digital Bible, I'm going to suggest you switch to that translation if you'd like to follow along word for word with the passage I'll be reading. So John 11, 17, we'll go through verse 27, and here's the reading of the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the gift we have in being able to gather this way digitally. We thank you for the privilege of being your children. We find ourselves in kind and gracious hands when we are with you, Lord. And we pray this morning that as the word of God is unfolded, that you would encourage our hearts in the hearing of your word, that you would uplift us to be bold followers of Christ, that we would live and spend our lives wisely for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God in all things. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So before we get into the meat of the matter here, it's going to be important to understand the context of that whole narrative that we just read. Jesus and his disciples had been doing ministry around Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, but they had left the area because of the persecution that they were facing there at the hands of the Jews, the Pharisees. They left, not because Jesus was afraid or because he was scared of what they would do to him. It was just not his time to be persecuted in that way yet. So he left. And scripture makes very clear that Martha, Mary and Lazarus, that they were people who Jesus loved and that they loved Jesus. They were faithful followers of Christ. So after Jesus and his disciples left the area, Lazarus had become sick. And they sent messengers to go find Jesus, Mary and Martha did. And when they come to Jesus, they say, "Lord, Lazarus, your friend, the one you love, he is very ill." We are then told that Jesus tells them that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Which brings up an interesting thought if you just read that for what it says. That there's a type of illness, at least in this immediate sense, that brings glory to God, right? It says there that it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified. or rather that sickness, though it's a result of the fall and a great intruder of the good creation, it is still an instrument that God can and does still use for his glory. We see this to be evidently true in Job's life, in Lazarus's life, and in the life of the many believing saints, family members of yours, maybe yourself, who've battled illness, disease, and cancer, or those who have died because of an illness or disease or cancer, who believe in Christ. And what that doesn't mean is to not pray for healing, obviously, but that the filter with which we process trials of this kind would be lifted higher to see that the sovereign Lord is still in full control in the midst of sickness and disease, and he still has power in the midst of sickness and disease. And so that with full faith, we can say, Lord, heal me, and Lord, glorify yourself. And make yourself known in my sickness, in my suffering, as the all-satisfying treasure of my heart to those around me. Right? So the way to win those around you to Christ is to not glory in your health or your wealth or your wisdom or your possessions or your sexuality or your strength or your beauty or your rhetoric, how well you can speak, or your career or your race, but to glory in the only Son of God, to glory in his kindness, in his steadfastness, his mercy, his love, his grace, his blood, his faithfulness, his beauty, his worth, his word, and his character. Because Jesus is all-satisfying, we can face, church, whatever we face in our life with joy because of who he is for us now. So let's look at the text. We are told that before verse 17, that after Jesus was told of his friend's illness, that he stayed 2 more days where he was at. Which brings the natural question, like, for what reason would he stay there? Right? It's kind of odd if you think about it in one sense, where you tell somebody who loves somebody very much that that person is sick, and they stay 2 more days. But the reason is there in the text, that the Son of God may be glorified, which brings us to our first thought to wrestle with this morning, that the glory of God being the center reason and the ultimate meaning and purpose of all things in the universe and in your life is not at odds with the needs of his people. He's not egotistical. He's not unrighteously consumed with a passion for his own name, but he rather pursues it because he alone stands in the universe as the only God, the only being who is worthy of all glory and fame from all created things. And for God to pursue the glory of another is to make that thing or that being the one who is truly worthy of praise and worship. But what other thing or being has atoned for your sins? Who else has defeated death? Who else embodies eternal life? Who else is spotless and sinless? Christ alone is. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is eternal, and we are created. He lives forever, and we will all die. And for him to pursue his own glory is likewise to call us to pursue it in the midst of sickness, in the midst of suffering. It's a rightful call, church, to pure worship. Because God has promised good to us, we can trust his timing in our lives, which tells us our first point here, that time is in his hands. What you pray for and what you think you need may not be met immediately or in your timing, but because Christ holds all power in the universe, we can trust his hands as he orders our steps for our lives, for your life, for my life. Let's look at verse 21. Chapter 11, verse 21. Martha tells Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, he wouldn't have died. His timing, right? Though Martha and Mary may not immediately understand, right? His timing and staying 2 days longer where he was, it's intentional. He's never absent from our suffering, but he's also not a genie in a bottle. He's sovereign. Do you know what that means to be sovereign? It means he gets to do what he wants. Whatever pleases him, God gets to do. We exist as his created people on the will and clock of his providential plan. And it is grace of colossal proportion that we have roles of instruments of the gospel in God's redemptive plan in history for mankind. I want to ask you guys a question this morning, and as I ask, I'm going to encourage you guys to even comment what your response would be or your answer below. Just let's talk. It says, here's the question first. In your life, how has worrying about the timing of God's will improved your immediate circumstance? What are some areas of your life that you could grow in trusting God's plan and timing? Where do you see your weakness at in that? And would you pray that God would show you that if you don't see an immediate weakness? For me, it's my children. That's where I'm weak in trusting God's timing and trusting God's plan. I often fear of what will come of their lives, of what the future world holds for them. And my thoughts often just go into a very self-reliant mode of preservation for my own family. And it's not healthy for me. And by God's grace, am I praying that God would impute to me a trust that would outweigh the fear that I have, that he would increase my delight in his perfect will. God loves my children more than I love my children. And I'm easily moved talking about how much I love my children. And so how much more so does the God who made them love them? So think about that. What are some areas where we can increase our trust in God's timing and God's plan? Should God wait 2 days longer than you wish he would have? Let's look at John 11, 38 through 44. And just a quick word of notice here that I'm going to be kind of jumping around. The passage is pretty big, so just for time's sake, I'm skipping over a part of the conversation. It's a really good part of the conversation, so go ahead and read it on your own time if you'd like. But we're going to start in verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Then Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." It's crucial here to understand the important, there's an important there, a word there in verse 38. If we go there to verse 38, the first part of it says Jesus was deeply moved. And that's a very important word to understand, deeply moved. The original language, it's embrimaumai, but it doesn't just mean deeply moved as in a mere emotional rise you may get. Like it's just, it makes you kind of sad. And so No, but it's more so a like a snort of indignation, like a groan. It would have been probably an audible groan that the reality of death is real for people, and he is familiar with it. He's acquainted with it. It's almost I think of the groan I heard from my brother who lost his twins. The sound of a father screaming at the sight of his dead infants. It's a groan that stays in your mind. It sticks with you. It's an agony that the world is not supposed to be this way. That the good creation and the way in which God made everything was perfect, and sin has entered through the rebellion of man, and it brings about death, brings about curse, it brings about sickness and disease. And he groans. He's acquainted with it. He's groaning at the reality and the severity of death. Even verse 35, I mean, we didn't read it, but it's a popular verse because it's the, people call it the shortest verse in the Bible. But it shows us that Jesus was weeping, he was crying. He was moved at the death of his friend. In that moment, he was aware of the reality of the horrible experience of losing a loved one, of losing someone to death, of losing someone untimely. That feeling of hopelessness, of despair, of sadness. And in his familiarity and in his indignation and in his hatred of death, his scorn of it, did he create a miracle, commanding Lazarus to come forth, to live. And for what reason? I mean, why did he raise Lazarus? The text, verse 44, says the man who had died came out. It doesn't even say Lazarus came out. It paints such little picture on really the person of who it is. But for what reason? Well, we've read it twice. For the glory of himself. And with what heart did he do that? With a heart of sympathy. With a heart of empathy and love and mercy. God is acquainted with every one of your griefs, all your pains, and all your despair. And how often do we remind ourselves of not only God's presence in our trials, but of his familiarity of the trial itself? God in Christ is acquainted with every one of your heartbreaks. Have you lost a brother? Have you lost a child? Have you lost a parent? Have you lost a spouse? Have you lost a friend? Christ wept that day, knowing the pain, the world, that Frankie, that Adam would experience at the hands of death. It is the high corruption of the universe, and it is mankind's end. It is humanity's hopelessness, and Christ weeps. And not only does he grieve, but he solves humanity's massive dilemma by his blood on the cross and by his own resurrection. So what is the point? Or rather, first, what's not the point? Let's think about it. The point of the raising of Lazarus was not to show you that as followers of Jesus, you intrinsically now have the ability and the power to raise people from the dead. The point is not that in this story that Jesus can resurrect your dead hopes and dreams to do that you wanted to do in the world before you came to know Jesus. The point is not to show you even that miracles in of themselves make believers. Miracles are not a prerequisite to faith. They are not fuel for regeneration. His Spirit is. His Word is. His grace is. Jesus, like he calls Mary and Martha that day, is primarily calling you this morning to believe in him. Yet they already believed in him. right? They were followers of Jesus. They loved him. Jesus loved him. And he called them to believe in him again. Could it be that the gospel or Jesus, right? He is the gospel, is for you today the same as it was when you first came to know him. It will never be that of beating a dead horse when it comes to belief in Christ and belief in his gospel. In Luke 16, we are told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man calls out to Abraham, who's next to Lazarus, and tells Abraham, or asks of Abraham, to send Lazarus back up so that that rich man's brothers will not be in the same place of torment that he's in. Abraham tells the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, right, the scriptures, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And what that really shows this morning, church, is that miracle in of itself is not the means of belief. It's evident in the fact that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, the Jews and the Pharisees were seeking how to kill him. They were seeking a plan in which they could have Jesus killed. Even in an ironic foretelling, the high priest Caiaphas says that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And while Caiaphas was referring to losing the Jewish nation out of the selfishness and greed of his own heart, and to losing control over the people to the Roman rule, God uses Caiaphas' very statement to foretell of what Jesus' sacrifice would ultimately be. One man, the God-man, to die under the wrath of God, to save people from every nation and tribe and tongue, right? What one man uses for evil, God uses for good. Or what one man says out of the evil of his own heart, God uses as prophecy for good. Which brings us to the point here this morning, again, the title of the message, that Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. The point in Jesus' words of being the resurrection and the life is that our hope would be filled today with who he is for us today. Before Jesus raised Lazarus, do you remember what Martha told him? She says that, I know on the last day, basically, that he will be raised on the last day. But Jesus is not just hope for our last day. He is hope for today, bright hope for tomorrow. And while he is the source of the resurrection to come, he is the source of eternal life now. A resurrection is not an event. In the way Martha was thinking, resurrection is a person. Resurrection is Jesus Christ. Your hope is not in a future thing to come, but in the God who is there with you now. He's present. He's not the source, not only the source of life. He is life. He is hope. Think about it. I mean, what happened to all the grief Martha and Mary were feeling after Lazarus was raised? Well, I mean, what do you think happened to it? I would imagine that it would have been gone, right? Lazarus he's raised from the dead. It all that they experienced in the suffering of their heart wasn't so heavy in light of the miracle that God had just done in Christ. This is why it's important to remind yourself of God's presence in your life and of his familiarity in your suffering. Because they had believed, they saw the glory of God then, now, in their moment. And while Lazarus would die again someday after, Jesus lives eternally. Jesus is the true and better resurrection. Death is not Jesus' equal counterpart, right? The opposite of Jesus is not equal power in death. It's not his rival. Nothing in all the universe compares to his matchless power. He holds it all. He holds all rule, and he can command the dead to live out of his own words, because he holds all life eternally. All who believe in him have life eternally. And that's your charge this morning. That's my charge. That's Adam's charge behind the iPad. That's your charge listening on your phone or your TV, that your hope and affections for Christ would be renewed today because of who he is for you today, tomorrow, and forever, because of who he is for you even in your past. He redeems your past, right? He pays for your sinfulness. He sustains you today with mercy, and he is faithful tomorrow. It is my prayer that you would believe this morning and see the glory of God. This is truly the point of the church. It's the point why you're listening this morning. It's the point why I'm preaching this morning, that the glory of God would be seen, that we would glorify God, we would enjoy him forever, that we would be filled with joy, that you would see the glory of God in Scripture, that you would wade in the waters of Scripture. I mean, don't just scroll through Scripture and treat it so lackadaisically, like it's the precursor to do what you really want to do in your day, that it's the precursor to browsing social media or playing video games. Don't just scroll, don't just trot along, but wade. Stay there in the Word. Soak it in. Don't be lighthearted. Live for it. Live every day for the glory of God. Learn more and more about him. A man is not faulted for learning about the woman that he loves. And how much more should you seek to learn about the God who loves you, or the God who you say you love? How much more? See the glory of God in that this morning, church. He lives today, and he gives you life today. Your tomorrow, should it come, is a gift that neither you or I deserve. It's not that Lazarus deserved to be raised up from the dead, but that Christ was gracious in his giving of a miracle. He breathed life into your stone heart and raised you to life in him. That truly is the greatest miracle that you will ever experience. It's not growing out an arm, which is pretty cool, or having your short leg become longer, which, okay, if that happens, that's pretty cool. It's not in having money come in when you need it most, which is pretty freaking cool. It's that God breathed life into your stone heart, that you were a rebel at odds with God, not a victim, but you were hostile in mind towards God, and he loved you with a love that saves and has raised you to life in him. You are not the center of the story here. You are not the center of the story of redemption. God is. You are not the center of the Scriptures. God is. And you are not in every story of Scripture. God is. You're not in every passage of Scripture. God is. And we must have this undoing in our mind of this narcissistic reading of Scripture, where we seek to insert ourselves into every story, where we become the hero, where we become David beating Goliath, or Moses delivering the people. God is the hero of the Scriptures. God is the true and better David. We, in reality, as the testimony of Scripture paints, are these scared Israelites in the corner who are not willing to fight Goliath. But God is the true hero and the true center of the story and of the narrative of Scripture. He is the center of the gospel. We live today to give glory to God, not to glory in ourselves. And for those who believe this morning, that is a truth that you would delight in. not run from, not snarl at the glory of God, and not hate, but a truth that you would behold and hold near and dear to your life, that the glory of God truly is the Everest and the apex of all of history, of all our future. It is the purpose of everything in our deaths, in our living, in our church, and in our world, and in your heart. And oh, this morning I pray that God would be glorified in your affections. He truly is the hero of our story. He is the resurrection and the life. Everything that happens, we must go through with a heart that looks to God and sees Him as our ever-present help in the midst of those trials. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. What of the character has told you that God abandons His own, leaves His own? He is resurrection. He is life. He is gracious, merciful, kind, and patient towards you, wishing that you would not perish. He is steadfast. And the point of the gospel is that we would live for the glory of God. It's not that we would merely just come to church every Sunday or bring up the stream and treat it like it's another TV show as we have conversations about the football game or the draft. It is the purpose of all that we live for, should be this morning, the glory of God in the gospel, the glory of God in the Son. Jesus truly is the hero of the story, and that is good news for us today. As we close, I'm just going to remind you guys to remind yourselves as you go throughout your day of where you can grow in trusting in God's timing, in trusting in God's will for you, in trusting in God's plan to grow you, to mature you in the midst of your suffering and your trials, and that you would become stronger because of it, that your prayer life would be fueled because of who God is for you today, and that you would see miracles, that you would see signs that exalt the glory of God and not ourselves. Let's pray this morning, and I'll let you guys go from there. Father, all glory in heaven and on the earth and under the earth belongs to you. All things exist to bring you fame. And Lord, should we choose to not worship, there's a billion rocks who are on standby. And should we choose to not worship, oh, that you would remind us of the great gift that we would forfeit. It is a privilege, Lord, to worship you and to call you our Lord, our Father, the lover of our souls, our shepherd, our master, our only sovereign, our only hope. Father, would you remind us this morning of who you are for us today? And let it not just be head knowledge for me, Lord. Would you let it sink into my heart of who you are for me today? That you love me, that you love my children. Would you remind us of your faithfulness in our church? You will see us through. You are good and you are sovereign. You are holy and righteous. And in all that we do this morning, the rest of our week, immediately after this sermon, I pray that you would glorify yourself in it. Glorify the Son. Glorify Jesus Christ. With his gospel speed ahead. It's in Jesus' mighty, mighty name we pray. Amen. You guys have a good morning.